I remember telling you when Ruth and I got back after the week of Thanksgiving from visiting Matt and Jen in Honduras that everything that could go wrong on a trip like that did go wrong. And the reason that trip came to mind this past week was in reading through Psalm 40 in preparation for preaching on this psalm, I sensed a flow to this psalm that reminded me of the flow to our trip. The psalm starts out with David looking back and praising God for being delivered in the past. It's first 10 verses. That's all we're going to have time to look at today. But then when he transitions to the next verse and gets into verses 11 through 17, you get the impression that David is now facing another trial for which he is asking divine intervention yet again. When we were down in Honduras, it seems like we were either just praising God for his past deliverance or just praising him for our next hopeful deliverance. We're on a plane praying because we're pretty sure the plane's going down, and by going down, not by landing. And after praying, God delivered, and then we're on the ground and we're praising God, getting off that local flight. Finally, somebody thought there was a break in the weather. Obviously, they weren't a meteorologist. They thought we should take off again and do the second leg of our local flight, which soon had us praying. But then a brief time later, we were on the ground and we were praising God yet again. Until the tropical storm hit full force, the power went out, the flooding began. We went to a restaurant and some of us had an internal tropical storm, which from my perspective was far greater than the external tropical storm. But this is a family show, so I won't get into the details. But that trip, we just felt like we were on a roller coaster. God, please help us. God, thank you for helping us. God, please help us again. And I kind of get that feel in reading this psalm all the way through. It'll become more clear next week when we finish the psalm. But that's pretty much what life is like, isn't it? Life is just one opportunity after another for us to either praise God or pray. It's just one opportunity after another for us to trust God completely. Have you ever felt that everything in your life that could go wrong was going wrong? Well, maybe for you it's something that you're going through right this moment. Maybe you are still grieving over the loss of somebody that you loved. Maybe you are overwhelmed by all the energy it takes to care for your family. Maybe the families who are under your care, or maybe aging parents who now the roles have reversed and you're caring for them. Maybe you are in the midst of a deep depression that has been going on for not just weeks or months, maybe even more than that. And you just feel like you're being crushed under the weight of that stress. And if you're not there at this very moment, you can probably think back, it seemed like it was just only yesterday. And you probably have been walking with the Lord long enough to know that it may happen tomorrow again. We don't know what trial David was going through, or what trials he was going through when he wrote this. But in a way, that's a good thing. Because it's easier for us to immerse ourselves in this psalm and see our own circumstances in light of the truth. David had lots of trouble in his life. Much of it he brought upon himself. Some of it he didn't. King Saul tried to kill him. His own son tried to kill him. He experienced military defeats. He had the loss of a child. He had all the kinds of problems that we face. The good news is that regardless of what trials we face, we can learn from what David writes about the trial that he faced. Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 40. Psalm chapter 40. The psalm begins with a little superscription. This is a simple one. It identifies David as being the author. Some psalms give more information in the superscription, so we can really pinpoint the time and the circumstances, but we don't know much about the circumstances here, except that they were difficult. The way David begins his psalm is this: by looking back on what God has done. What has God done for David? Verse 1 continues. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. David recalls how he patiently waited for the Lord. I'm going to come back and comment on that next week. Just to give you a heads up, read the first line in the psalm and the last line of the psalm. Kind of interesting. He waits patiently for the Lord to rescue him. And notice how the Lord intervened. Notice the six verbs that he uses. First thing, just notice how he describes the situation in which he was in before we notice what God did. He describes himself to being in a pit of destruction or in miry clay. He might be picturing a patch of swampland that just to walk through it, it's like it would suction the sandals right off your feet and you just feel like you keep sinking and you get up to your knees. Or maybe he's picturing a cistern that was built to collect rainwater. And he felt like he was right in the bottom of it, and it's muddy and it's mucky, and there's no way he can get out. And he's just trying, you can't even get your footing to climb. It's slippery, and it almost feels like it's a grave to him. David cries out to the Lord. He's waiting for the Lord to intervene. What did God do? Six verbs. He inclined, heard, brought up, set, making, put. They form a nice little progression. Think about the first three. God inclined, the pictures of God bending down to hear him. What a great picture. Because sometimes we feel like God's way up there and he doesn't hear us. David said God bent down. He inclined. Then he heard his prayer. And what did he do? He responded by bringing him up out of that pit. What a great picture of what God has done for David. But then he continues. What he did next is he set his feet on the foundation of a rock, making his formerly slippery footing firm. And as a result, the Lord not only made a difference in his feet, the Lord made a difference in his mouth, because the Lord made a difference in his heart. He says the Lord put a new song, a song of praise to God, on his lips. And the fact that David says, our God, I think is pretty interesting, because what he expects is everyone else to join in praising their God because of what God has done in David's life. Notice how God's intervention in David's life had the same impact on him that it's had on believers for centuries. David says, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to God. When the Lord miraculously delivered Moses and the children of Israel from Egypt, one of the things that Moses did in Exodus chapter 15 is launch into a new song of praise. Exodus 15:1 reads this way, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted.'" And then what he does is he goes on to describe the wonderful things that God did, the miraculous things, the powerful things that God did to set them free from bondage. Moses wrote a new song of praise to the Lord. Through the centuries, whenever people have been in difficult situations and God has intervened and blessed them, they write a new song, they sing a new song. Whether it's Moses in Exodus chapter 15, or David here in Psalm chapter 40, or Zacharias or Mary in Luke chapter 1, when they consider what God has done to his people in sending the Messiah, or whether it's H.G. Spafford, Horatio Spafford, writing the song, "It is well with my soul," for God's intervention in the midst of his grief. People are continually writing new songs of praise to God when he intervenes in their lives. Or they take an old song and they sing it with new fervor and new joy and new enthusiasm. Because God is continually revealing himself in magnificent ways. What impact was David hoping that his testimony to God's faithfulness would have? Well, he said, "Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord." David wants God's faithfulness to him to cause other people to be in awe of God, to fear him, to revere him, to trust him. This leads David to share a lesson that he learned through his experience in verse 4. And he sums it up rather nicely. "How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood." David said, if you learn anything through this psalm, learn this, that it is blessedness to make the Lord your trust. It's the blessedness that's not experienced by everyone. It's not enjoyed by those who turn elsewhere and put their trust in someone else. It's not enjoyed by those who turn to the proud. He also says it's not the experience of those who turn in faith to those who lapse in falsehood. By the proud, David's probably referring to powerful people who think they've got it all together and they don't need divine help. Those with power, those with authority. By those who lapse into falsehood, he's probably referring to those who turn to false gods, like the gods that were worshipped in Egypt or the gods that were worshipped by the Canaanites. False gods in David's day were often represented by idols of wood or idols of stone. We are so much more sophisticated. We have idols. Come on. We're like 21st century people. We have no idols. Or do we? What do we put our faith in to get us through trouble? To make sense of our lives? To rescue us? To give us comfort? Some turn to the god of gambling. That'll solve all my financial problems. The pipe dream of winning it big is the god that helps us to cope. But following the inevitable loss, we find out our debt is greater than it was before. Some people turn to the abuse of drugs or alcohol, thinking there's blessedness in that stupor, only to realize that when they come to, that they've only made matters worse. Some turn to the god of acquisition, whether it's in a large scale, making a killing on Wall Street, or just a nice little killing at the mall. What we discover is that what we gain that made us happiness for the moment soon fades and makes us feel worse because now we have a little less money in our pocket. Some turn to the God of education. Because we think if we fill our minds with all this stuff, we'll have the answers to our problems. But a full mind never eases the pain of an empty heart. Some turn to the God of popularity, thinking if everybody else likes us, maybe we'll really like ourselves. But the price to be liked is high. I mean, the interest rate, it's like a shark loan interest rate. What we have to give up to be popular. And usually it's too late by the time we realize that real security comes not from the praise of fickle people, but by knowing that we're loved by an eternal God. Some turn to the God of politics and their priests, known as politicians. Now, God can and does work through politicians, those who want to serve Him. He also works through those who aren't intending to, but He works through them anyway. But we need to come to realize that our ultimate hope does not rest in human authority. It rests in divine authority. Are you blessed? Do you realize that the only place to put your faith is in God? He's the only one who can ease our guilt. Oh, other gods can mask it. None of them can remove it. He's the only one who could help us live above the circumstances. As David's reflecting upon God's latest deliverance, he's moved by the fact that this wasn't just the first time God delivered him. There were many times in his life when God intervened and helped David in difficult situations. And he's overwhelmed with the fact that God is incomparable. There is nobody like him. So he continues in verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done. And your thoughts toward us. You're doing wonderful things for us. You're caring for us. You're focused on us. And your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. And if I would declare and speak of them, all these wonderful things, they would be too numerous to count. It's interesting that Moses recognized the same thing in his song of praising God for deliverance in Exodus chapter 15. Moses writes, oh, I'm sorry, I must have goofed a slide. You're supposed to tell me when I'm behind or ahead. So this is what Moses basically says, the same thing. He says, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? God's incomparable. Songwriters today are still talking about how God is incomparable. Nothing compares to you. There's no one like you. Do you feel that way? Do you feel that God is incomparable? David feels overwhelmed by everything that God has done for him. Do you feel that way? Overwhelmed by it? What if you don't? May I suggest a couple of reasons why maybe we don't? One is we've never asked God for help. We've tried to meander through life depending upon ourselves and other people, but never asking Him to do anything. Another reason we might not be overwhelmed by His goodness to us is that we've been so preoccupied with us that we forget about Him. And when we're so preoccupied with us, we usually are thinking about the things we don't have, and as a result, we don't think about the things that God has already done for us. Through David's experience of being delivered from whatever the situation was, And then thinking about all the other times God delivered him, and just thinking about how wonderful God is to do that, David is reminded what God really desires. What does God desire? He tells us in verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not desired. He mentions four different kinds of sacrifices that are mentioned in the book of Leviticus. Sacrifice, meal offering, burnt offering, sin offering. What's David's point in this statement? Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not desired. David's not making an absolute statement that God doesn't want any sacrifices. Why do I say that? Because the law that God gave, the law that David was living under, the law given through Moses, required us to bring these sacrifices. So he's not saying, forget everything you've ever heard, everything you've read in the law, I don't really want any sacrifices. He's not saying that. So what's behind these words? What's the point that he's making? I think there's at least two things to keep in mind. One is, he's emphasizing that mere ritual is not enough. Heartless formality, going through the motions, means nothing. Conformity to religious ritual, even if God commands it, means nothing apart from our heartfelt commitment to it. You can give a gigantic gift in the offering plate. Go ahead. It's right there. Please do. Hey, you can give a gigantic gift in the offering plate, but it doesn't really mean anything to God, and it doesn't mean anything for you. You can stand up here and sing a wonderful solo, but if it is not an expression of your heart and your devotion for God, it means nothing. You can have a wonderful ministry where you sacrifice your time and your energy and your talents and do wonderful things, but it really means nothing to God if your heart's not in it. And the second thing I think we can learn from what David is saying is this, that more valuable to God than sacrifice is just simple obedience. He says, my ears have you opened. David is picturing God. What God really wants is open ears so we can hear, so we can obey. When David's predecessor, King Saul, had disobeyed God, he's standing before the prophet Samuel and he says to Samuel, to make himself feel better, you know, I offered sacrifices to God. Well, isn't that wonderful? This is what Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. You ever tried to do something for God? I want to give to him or this project. I want to sacrifice my time. I want to invest time in ministering in this situation. Have you ever done something like that and known deep down inside that really all you were trying to do was pay off God? That you were working because your conscience was guilty, that you knew you had failed him, and so you're thinking, I got to do this to make up. He'd rather have you end the affair than give a gift. He'd rather have you quit abusing your family than sing a song. What he's really looking for is repentance. A repentance that leads to obedience so that our whole lives are really a sacrifice. Which reminds me of what the Apostle Paul wrote. David realized God wanted heartfelt obedience, not empty ritual. And Paul expressed that same thing at the turning point in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Remember what he said there? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. More than offering sacrifices, God says, all I want you to do is to be a sacrifice, to be a living sacrifice, to be obedient to me. David wants to respond to God from his heart, living obediently. And he expresses that in the next couple of verses, verses 7 and 8. He says, then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written, your law is within my heart. The scroll may be a reference to the law, the copy of the law that everybody is to read, or perhaps a copy of the law that he was to write for himself to read that would tell him what he needed to do as a king. It's interesting in Deuteronomy chapter 17, what God does, knowing Israel will want a king, he gives Moses instructions on what to tell the king. Moses warns the king to avoid certain things, like putting your faith in military might, like building alliances through having many wives, like accumulating riches. They all messed up on those things. But anyway, they were warned about this. And then Moses adds in Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 18, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he's talking about the king, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of the law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. God wanted the king to be devoted to the law, to be devoted to instructions, so he would stay humble before God, humble before his fellow men, and so he would be obedient as a king. And what David is doing, he's so inspired by what he learned about God and his faithfulness and what God had done that he's just moved to want to obey God in a fresh way. And he was so inspired by what he learned about God and what he learned from God that he just feels he has to proclaim what he's learned. So now we read about David's proclamation in verses 9 and 10. He says, looking back on this deliverance and everything he learns, he tells about how he responded to it, what he did. He said, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. David says, I've been proclaiming the good news about what God has done to everybody. He's proclaimed good news about God's righteousness or his deliverance, his faithfulness, his salvation, his loving kindness, his truth. There's no way, David says, that I can keep quiet about this. You feel the same way about God? That what he's done for you, there is no way you can keep it to yourself. We shouldn't be concealing any of these things from other people either, from each other. We've learned about God's righteousness and about his faithfulness, about his salvation, his loving kindness, his truth. We need to hear from one another what we've learned. There are many people who don't know God, they need to hear these things about God. They need to hear our testimony of how we've experienced spiritual, eternal deliverance. They need to hear about how God's been at work in our lives through answered prayers, through healing, through changing our priorities and values. People need to hear that. How God's delivered you from your depression. How God has broken that addiction in your life. How He's continuing to sustain you in your ongoing battle with cancer. We need to hear that. People need to hear that. You might think that this is the end of the psalm. I mean, it seems like the perfect place to stop. Kind of like many times in the middle of my sermon, you're thinking, wrap it up right there. This is perfect. We're only 7 minutes in, but this seems to me like the best time. But, you know, life is not just one trial and then we're done. Oh, glad I got that over at the age of 7. Now it's just clear sailing. No, it's just ongoing. Seems like the perfect way to end the psalm. But there's more to come. And next week we're going to finish the psalm and also look back on a couple of verses that we read this morning that were quoted in the book of Hebrews. And it'll make sense when we're done with the psalm why these were quoted, and we'll go back to that and show what David was saying prophetically in his words. So next week we'll finish the psalm, but just let me challenge you this morning to digest and apply what we've learned in the first half of this psalm. We have much to praise God for. We can praise God for changing our circumstances. We can all look back. I think about the prayer of my mother when I was in seventh grade and my appendix burst and the surgeon came out and said, "Don't expect him to make it." And I know my mother prayed and God intervened. The circumstances were changed and I was delivered. But we can all think of times too when we weren't really delivered out of the circumstances. But it wasn't because God didn't intervene. He just chose to intervene differently. I like the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 8, about his own experience. He had this terrible thorn in the flesh that was plaguing him. He felt it was hindering his life and ministry. He said, "Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" My power perfected in your weakness. Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses," the ones he was asking God to remove. "I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content." He wasn't content. That's why he kept asking God to deliver. But what happened? "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake." Saying, "I'm not only now content with this thorn in the flesh, but anything else I have, I'm content with that. For when I am weak, then I am strong." God didn't deliver him from the trial, but sustained him miraculously through it and blessed him tremendously. God has done great things in all of our lives. And I would guess probably we're sometimes hesitant to be able to talk about it. If you normally stay at, come to ABF, I want to give you an opportunity to think back how God's intervened in your life and the lessons that He's taught you and how He sustained you and how why you praise Him for it. And if you don't normally stay for ABF and you want to, and you just feel you have something you want to share, I'd invite you to do that. Because we want to be encouragers of one another. We want to remind each other how God has intervened in our lives. We want to do what David did. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord. You know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. And that's what we want to do. As we sing this closing hymn, I trust it'll cause you to just think of the many reasons why you can praise God for how he has intervened in your life, not just once, but many times. And then maybe the Lord will lead you to share that when we gather in a few minutes. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you so much for your faithfulness. We thank you that David learned through his trial and your deliverance, and we can learn through his. And thank you that you give us opportunity to learn as well through the ones we have. Overwhelm us, Lord. Flood our hearts and minds with remembrances of all that you've done for us, so that it may result in praise to you and the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.